The following message was delivered by Dennis Fisher. Mr. Fisher is a long-standing member of God's Church and has given numerous messages concerning God's plan and His work. And now, Dennis Fisher.
Brethren, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth walked the countryside of Palestine, and He preached a powerful message. It was a message about a kingdom that was going to come to this earth, and a kingdom of which He would preside over as its chief executive officer, as its sovereign, as its king. Everything in Jesus' life declared that kingdom. His miracles, His parables, His preaching, His life, both private and public, all declared a message of that kingdom. The Gospel of Mark says that when John was cast into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Brethren, this was at the very beginning of His ministry. Jesus proclaimed a powerful message about a kingdom. He concluded His ministry with a profound message about that kingdom. Just days before His arrest, trial, and crucifixion, the disciples came to Him and asked Him a question. They asked Him, "What would be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And what the disciples were doing is they were appealing to Jesus to intervene and rescue His people. And what they were asking Him is, "When is this great moment going to take place? When is Your kingdom going to come to this earth?" And in response to this question, Jesus provided a graphic description of the world we live in today. He talked about political intrigue, natural disasters, race riots, wars and famines and disease, and an entire plethora of ills and horrible conditions that were going to beset this world. And they all had to happen before He would return. But brethren, in Matthew 24, verse 14, is a verse that has probably been recited more by the churches of God than any other verse. Please go there, Matthew 24, verse 14. And here is what Jesus says after describing the world and the state it would be in at the very end. He makes this declaration. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Brethren, Jesus gave His apostles specific instructions to proclaim that gospel. Jesus believed in that gospel, and we need to believe in that gospel too. And the reason Jesus believed in it, and the reason we must believe in it, is because, brethren, we must believe in that kingdom. Jesus believed in that kingdom. He once likened Himself to a nobleman that was going to go into a far country and receive for himself a kingdom. And He said that He would come back. The first chapter of the book of Acts describes an event in which Jesus is ascending to His Father. And there the disciples are gathered round about and watching this ascension into heaven. And an angel says to the disciples, he says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Know you not that this same Jesus who was taken from you is going to return in like manner?" He was on the Mount of Olives in this ascent, and what this angel was declaring to the apostles is He will stand on the Mount of Olives on His descent. The 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah describes an event in which Christ is going to come back. It says He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The mount is going to cleave in two from the east and to the west. Brethren, we sing hymns about this event. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation describes this return in great power and great glory, where He has not only an angelic host, but the very bride with Him as He comes back to subdue the nations and seize control of our earth. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, it records the actual words of an angel who is going to declare, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." Brethren, Jesus Christ believed in the kingdom. It was first and foremost in his heart, and he actually characterized it as that which should be sought first and foremost in the lives and the heart of his people. In Matthew 6:33, and this may be a close second to Matthew 24:14, where it says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Brethren, we need to seek that kingdom. Herbert W. Armstrong believed in that kingdom. His work, his life, was dedicated to advancing the cause of that kingdom. Did you know that the greatest outreach, the greatest publishing, the greatest preaching of the gospel in the history of this earth was arguably done by that man? You know what he called the telecast in his radio program? The World Tomorrow. He wrote a book called The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Brethren, Herbert W. Armstrong loved the kingdom. He believed in it. Even the logo on the business cards of the ministry in the Worldwide Church of God, under the leadership of Mr. Armstrong, declared the kingdom. Do you remember it? It was a lion and a lamb and a child, and it was a quote from Isaiah, "And the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the little child shall lead them in the wonderful world tomorrow." Brethren, Jesus Christ looked forward to that kingdom. Mr. Armstrong looked forward to that kingdom. And I'm here to tell you that your Bible declares that we had better look forward to that kingdom. We need to seek that kingdom. Mr. Armstrong advanced the cause of that kingdom. Jesus Christ advanced the cause of that kingdom. And your Bible says that we need to advance the cause of that kingdom. Think for a moment, brethren, what that kingdom will bring. If you believe Isaiah, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Peace will be achieved. The scriptures say, "My people shall dwell in peaceable habitations." It actually talks about swords being turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. It will be a time of great peace when the academies of war that we see all over this land and throughout this world are going to be changed to academies of peace, great centers of learning. Prosperity will abound. The scriptures talk about that. In Isaiah 35:1, it says that the desert will blossom like a rose. In Isaiah 27, it says Israel will blossom and fill the face of the earth with fruit. It will be a time of great prosperity. But not only prosperity, not only peace, but health will be abundant in that world to come. The 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah talks about the blind seeing, the lame leaping, the deaf hearing. And there will be great happiness in that kingdom. The prophet Zechariah says the children will actually play in the streets. Isaiah tells us that the Lord will wipe away all tears. The scriptures say that sorrow and sighing shall actually take flight. And God's Spirit will be available to everyone. Imagine a world like this. Brethren, who needs God's kingdom? And there isn't enough time in this message, and probably not in my lifetime, to give the list of who needs that kingdom. But here's the short list. People who now live in Iraq, people whose lives have been ripped apart by war, they need the kingdom. Millions of people in Indonesia who suffered one of the most horrible disasters in history just a few months ago, they need that kingdom. Iran needs the kingdom. Haiti needs the kingdom. India and its mortal enemy, Pakistan, need the kingdom. Israelis and Palestinians, they need the kingdom. Blacks and whites need the kingdom. Republicans and Democrats need the kingdom. The rich and the poor need the kingdom. The proud and the humble need the kingdom. Brethren, even nature itself cries out for a need for God's kingdom. Are you aware of that? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it talks about nature crying out, agonizing for its change to come. And it realizes that it cannot go through this transformation from a corruptible existence to an incorruptible existence until God's people go through that change themselves. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 19, Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And here's what it says. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and the word there that is used for creature can be rendered creation. It is talking about the entirety of creation. So it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me, brethren. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We live in a corruptible world, but the time is going to come, brethren, when that will not be so. Even the physical will become incorruptible, just like us. And in verse 22 it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Brethren, even the physical world cries out for our change, because it knows when we are changed, it too will be changed. Brethren, the churches of God today and the hundreds of scattered flocks around this world need the kingdom. The survivors of a brutal massacre in Brookfield, Wisconsin need the kingdom. God's leaders need the kingdom. God's people need the kingdom. You need the kingdom. And I need the kingdom. Brethren, shortly before Jesus' death, his disciples asked him what the earth would look like at the end of the time, what society would look like just prior to his arrival when he brings this great kingdom. And Jesus clearly described key indicators that would identify the end of the age. He spoke history in advance. But Jesus did something else, where he actually asked the question. He inquired about what it would be like when he returned to this earth. And brethren, it is here that I would like to begin. Less than a year before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus engaged in what was commonly referred to as his Perean ministry. In Luke 18, it describes this ministry, and at that time, Jesus asks a powerful question. And although it was asked to the people of his day, in other words, it was directed to them, in reality, that question pertains to the people in this room, to the people in God's church today. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And I'd like to pick it up in verse 8. And I'm actually going to pick it up in the middle of the verse. And here is the Son of Man, the Messiah, okay, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe itself. And here is the question that he advances. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Pretty good question, don't you think? Now, Jesus didn't say he wouldn't find faith on the earth, but the fact that he would actually ask such a question should give every one of us serious reason to take pause and carefully consider his query. Brethren, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, opinion is divided on even what Jesus meant by the word faith. Some believe that he was talking about the faith. In other words, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find a community of believers, a church practicing truth? It's interesting that, brethren, the same word for truth is translated faith. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find truth on the earth? And if he can't find it in his people, trust me, he will not find it. Others believe that the faith Jesus was talking about was a personal faith, an absolute, steadfast conviction that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those are the ones that have a great hope, a great desire, and they believe with all their heart that God is going to bring that desire to pass, that he is going to be the fulfiller of that hope. Personally, brethren, I believe that the faith Jesus was speaking of is a blend of the two. I think what Jesus was asking was, in essence, when the Son of Man comes, will he find individuals that steadfastly believe he is, and that belief is made manifest in a walk, in the preservation of a truth reflected in that walk. And that walk includes honoring God's law and his way. You know, much has been said about this thing called faith. Jesus characterized it as one of the weightier matters of the law. Just a few days before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus excoriated the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, for their hypocrisy. And he actually made a comment about faith and its moral weight within his law. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and I'm in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe of all you possess, of mint, cumin, and anise, and omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." The Apostle Paul referred to faith as one of the three things that abide. In 1 Corinthians 13, which is arguably one of the most eloquent chapters in all the scriptures, Paul concludes by saying these three things abide. These are the things that endure. These are the things that transcend all things: faith, hope, and love. Something about these properties possess extraordinarily enduring qualities. They will be around, brethren, forever. The book of Galatians states that faith is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. The book of Hebrews says that it is impossible to please God without faith. Do you think it's an important thing to have? The Gospels, which also record the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, profoundly declare that there is a connection between faith and God's intervention and healing. Let me give you just a couple of examples. A centurion comes up to Jesus. And this is recorded, by the way, in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. The centurion comes up to Jesus and says, My servant is dying. Please help him." Jesus says, "I will go. I'll go to your house. I will help your servant." But the centurion demonstrates an extraordinary belief. He says, "Sir, I'm a soldier. I give commands to subordinates. I tell a man to go, and he goes. I tell a man to come, and he comes. I say go, and it's go. I say come, and it's come. And I believe that it is no different with you. You have but to give the command." You know what Jesus' observation was about this centurion? Because it was profoundly gripping. Imagine the Savior of the world, the Messiah, saying this about you: "I have not found such faith, no, not in all of Israel." Imagine how many people were in Israel. And this Gentile expressed something that's so powerfully connected with Jesus Christ that he could make this statement. Jesus was moved by faith, and he still is today. It is a head turner to God. It is a, whoa, look at that. And I honestly believe, brethren, that Jesus, his spirit was sustained when he saw acts of faith. I want to give you another example. It involves another Gentile, a woman no less, a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, a Gentile, whose daughter is severely demon-possessed. And she comes up to Jesus and she's just begging him to intervene. And eventually, she actually goes to the apostles and starts to appeal to them to go to their master and have him rescue her daughter from this horrible, horrible thing. The disciples actually go to Jesus and say, "Send her away, for she cries after us." Jesus looks at the woman and makes an observation. And brethren, this is classic debate. This is point, counterpoint. And it is a great lesson to God's people, and I would say especially his leaders, about ego. Because Jesus had zero of it. Notice how this plays out. He says to the woman, "It would not be right to give the children's bread to dogs." And now it's time. The debate has started. The argument, the contention has been advanced, and now it's time for the rebuttal. And the woman says, with probably great confidence and passion, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." Now, brethren, I don't know what happened. But I think it's possible that after Jesus spoke his opening argument, that he may have turned and started to walk away. And the woman offers her response, maybe even in pursuit of him. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." But I know this, brethren, that moment was powerful in his life. And I love the way he responds to it in the New King James Translation. Here's what he tells this woman. "Great is your faith. Go, and it shall be as you desire." Brethren, faith will enable you to have the power to drive the forces of nature. Seas have been calmed by it. A man has walked on water by it. Tempests and storms have been commanded to be still, and they obeyed because of it. And Jesus himself said that if we had faith of the grain of a mustard seed, so very, very small, that we could actually command a mountain to be dislodged and moved, and it would honor the command. Brethren, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? You know how you test faith? Do you know what a test of faith is? You know, I have a personal observation, and it arguably is a personal observation. I think faith is a battle between the empirical senses, you know, sight, sound, taste, touch, feel, and even reason. These empirical senses and the invisible. It is a battle between what seems to be so logical, so obvious to us, and something that doesn't seem as obvious. It is a battle between what you see and what your nature tells you must logically happen versus God's Spirit telling you, "Don't believe what you see." You know how you test faith? I contend that there is only one way to tell if someone has faith. Only one way. It is the same way you can tell if your son can play the piano, if your child can answer a math question, or if your 16-year-old daughter can drive the family car. There is only one way. You must prove it. You must advance the test. I believe when God permits the tests that are in our lives, and those tests appear every day in every shape and form, every day we make decisions that drive that which is godly and that which is very ungodly. And every time that test comes, God is asking us one question. What do you place as most important in your life? Brethren, how many times does that question come before us? What do you place as most important in your life? Every moral decision that we ever make is centered around that question. Will I honor God, or will I have it my own way? And brethren, it is a question we ought to ask ourselves every day. Anytime we hear a man speak, anytime we walk, anytime in our comings and goings, in our rising up and our going down, we should ask ourselves, what do I place first in my life? You know, in order for faith to be exercised, in order for it to be tested, in order for it to be strengthened, faith must be challenged. You know, there's a principle in conditioning. It goes like this. Resistance builds muscle. This is the exercise of God's people. We build character. We build virtue. We build spiritual muscle because of the tests, things that exert force against us, and we are made better by it. Here's what James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said in the introduction of his epistle. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." Brethren, if I had a weight here and I started lifting the weight, I would build muscle. Resistance builds muscle. And contrary to what many might believe, God likes resistance. God invites resistance. He invites the challenge. And He even orchestrates the challenge. Brethren, what do you place as most important in your life? And will you let a man define your faith? Will you let a power define your faith? Will you let a government define your faith? God's word is filled with chronicles of great tests of faith in which people expressed one simple sentence, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the eternal." Do we make that declaration in response to the question, will I put God first in my life? I want you to consider a couple of examples of this. Consider Moses in the Red Sea. Here the armies of Pharaoh were advancing upon him. This was an absolute, the most sophisticated military machine on earth. It was a killing machine who with stealth and strength and great force would annihilate opponents. And believe me, brethren, that was the goal of Pharaoh. He wanted the Israelites annihilated. And by all indications, that's what should have happened. The Israelites were riddled with fear because they saw through the empirical senses. What they probably said to themselves is, "We are a funeral waiting to happen. On the horizon are the armies, the great chariots of the mightiest man on the face of the earth, and they are coming after us." It was certain death. Here is Moses' response, because it was not through the empirical senses. He didn't do a head count of this enormous military contingent that was approaching the children of Israel. Here's what he told the children of Israel as they were on the bank of the Red Sea. He says, "Stand back and behold the salvation of the Eternal." And they walked through that sea, brethren. Example 2, David and Goliath. Brethren, do you know who killed Goliath? Do you know who killed him? The catering truck driver. It wasn't some great military man. It was a totally obscure, unobvious kid. He was the last person in Israel anybody would be looking for to step out against this giant. He was, for all intents and purposes, a guy that was just bringing food to his brothers. He was a caterer. That was it. But he sees Goliath standing and leveling and shouting out all kinds of epithets and insults at the children of Israel. And David was infuriated. He didn't take account to see, well, listen, how tall is this guy? How much does he weigh? How much experience does he have? Boy, this guy is going to be a tough one. Maybe we ought to cut a deal with the Philistines. This is the last thing that was on the mind of this future king, who, by the way, brethren, had already been anointed the king of Israel by Samuel. David, instead, as he looks out and sees Goliath, he starts asking his brothers and probably anybody within earshot, what's going on here? The victory is ours. Let's take that bum. All the empirical senses said that this 9-foot, this 10-foot killing machine will annihilate anyone who goes into the field to meet him. But David goes and tells Saul. And imagine, this is galling, brother. David tells Saul, he says, Your Majesty, I tend my father's sheep. I notice there's a giant out there that is talking trash against the children of Israel and against God's nation. I'd like to kill that giant. Now, I'm sure this was met with great laughter by Saul, who probably wasn't in the mood to talk to some child, the catering truck driver, you know, the guy bringing the food to his brother. But David appears to be fairly serious. And here is what he says. Essentially, this is what he tells the king. He says, Your Majesty, I tend my father's sheep. A lion takes my father's sheep, and I take the lamb out of his mouth, and I kill the lamb. A bear takes my father's sheep, and I take the lamb out of the mouth of the bear, and I kill the bear. Your Majesty, God delivered the bear into my hands. God delivered the lion into my hands. And today, God delivered that Philistine into my hands. It is he who is a funeral waiting to happen. You know, David took 5 smooth stones with him. I've heard a lot of speculation about why he would take 5 smooth stones. I mean, a lot of people have advanced a variety of ideas on this. You know, it might be, wow, if I miss with the first one, I've got a few more. I can grab the second one. I can grab the third one. I use this thing pretty well. I move around, kind of try to stay out of range, and maybe I have a chance. Well, this is not close to what was going on in David's mind. Did you know the scriptures actually say as Goliath was hurling insults toward David, David was responding in kind to Goliath. He told Goliath, You come to me with this. I come to you in the name of the God of heaven. And the scriptures say David didn't slither around like is portrayed in movies. He didn't hide behind bushes. The scriptures say, and David advanced toward Goliath with 5 smooth stones. Maybe he thought, boy, he is so big. I may have to use 5 stones to take him out. I'm going to have to use a major assault on this guy. The first one might just, you know, make him, you know, just kind of stumble a little bit. I got to hit everyone direct hit as hard, as powerful, and as effectively and as accurately as they can be delivered in order to bring him down. One here, maybe one there. One here, one there. And finally, maybe he'll drop. You think that's what was going on? I have a good friend that advanced a very interesting theory about 5 smooth stones. And although I don't know if it's true, it sure harmonizes with the great heart that this young kid had. He told me, and I asked him, why do you think David used 5 smooth stones? He said, Denny, Goliath had 4 brothers. Now, brethren, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bible. Daniel chapter 3. And this is a great story of faith. This is the third story, if you will. It is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And once again, this is legendary in the scriptures. We tell our children this story. It is a spectacular story about heroism, bravery, and the miraculous intervention of God. It is a story of faith. Here's how it goes. The great Chaldean king, Nebuchadnezzar, makes a great image and issues a proclamation. And he actually says in the proclamation, at the time you hear music, everyone in the kingdom must worship an image which I have set up. You must worship me. Well, there were 3 Jews that didn't take kindly to that. These young champions of faith said in their hearts, we will not allow a kingdom or a king to define our faith. We won't bow at the direction of any government. News comes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and to say he was furious is probably a massive understatement. He commanded that his attendants bring these 3 rebels, these 3 traitors to him, and he was going to deal with them. And here is what he says, brethren. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 13. Now Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, get the picture, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar then speaks unto them, and he says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And now he's going to cut a deal, which is probably extraordinarily conciliatory for such a king. But he's going to advance a deal. He says, now, if you be ready at the time when you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. In other words, what he's saying is, if you do this, we'll forget about any consequences. It'll be well. That's all you have to do. In other words, if you do it, good, fine, and we've remedied the problem. But he goes on. But if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Is this going to be a test of faith? Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably had some choices. They could have said, well, why don't we just be discreet? We'll kind of like half bow, but we're telling ourselves we're not really bowing, we're just stretching. They could have said, okay. What if we do this? What if we just don't hang around the image? I mean, that'd be pretty discreet. We just won't come within sight of the image. Nobody'll know. What if while everybody is bowing down, we just kind of look down, but we're only looking at our sandals? There's an idea. Nobody will be able to tell. Nobody will know. See, we've got to be discreet. Faith is about discretion. We don't want to cause problems. We certainly don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to inflame the establishment or the powers that be. I mean, all of these could have been the things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego advanced in their response. However, they chose a different course. Here is their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, that's the King James translation of their words. You want to hear it in modern English? Here's what it would sound like. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think about this one. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Brethren, the Bible is filled with great chronicles of faith, great heroes of faith that wouldn't abide false teachings, that wouldn't abide commands to compromise the faith. You cannot find an example of anybody in the scriptures that extolled as virtuous or courageous a champion that wasn't tried, profoundly tried, that wasn't presented with a great test. When all the empirical senses said, we are going to die here. And their response was clear. If we die, we die. As for me and my house, we shall serve the eternal. This is a great expression of hope, but it is also a great expression of faith. I want you to consider the example of Daniel. When the great Medo-Persian king Darius made a proclamation that for 30 days, the only person you could pray to was him, Daniel had to take a stand. Now, Daniel could have taken other options. He could have prayed in a closet. After all, aren't we supposed to pray in private? Daniel could have been discreet. But Daniel responded as his custom was. He opened up his window, and all could see him. And evening, and morning, and noon did he cry out and pray. Daniel's actions said, there is no power, no leader that can define my faith, even if it costs me my life. Brethren, I'd like to finish with my favorite scripture in the Bible, actually my favorite story. And I'd like to make an observation about this story. It's recorded in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. It is the story of a man born blind. And not only was it just a wonderfully merciful miracle that was presented as a gift to this man whose entire life had never seen, but it is also a great story of his faith. It was a heroic act. And in it, Jesus does something that is so totally uncharacteristic of him. As a matter of fact, you will rarely, if ever, find him doing this in the scriptures. Actually, he did just the opposite. But in this particular case, he became so moved by this man's faith that he identified himself as the Messiah to this man. It seems that on the Sabbath, and now we're going to go through the story. It seems that on the Sabbath, his disciples were walking and they saw this man born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, he said, Master, who sinned this man that this man should be born blind? His parents or the man? And Jesus answers and says, neither the parents nor the man sinned, but this is done that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Jesus then kneels down on the ground. He spits on the ground, makes mud, then rubs the mud in the man's eyes. You ever wonder why he did it? You know, this is the only example, by the way, in the scriptures where Jesus actually healed somebody of congenital blindness. I want you just to think about this for a moment. The man was born blind. Some people believe, and I think there is a strong possibility of this, that what Jesus was actually doing when he rubbed mud into the man's eyes was finishing the creative process. Maybe the eyeball hadn't been completely formed, and he rubs it in his eyes and finishes the creation of the instrument that will enable him to see. He then tells the man to go bathe in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Word breaks out. Everybody knew this man. The whole community is talking about this. How could this happen? This is no trick, brethren. He was born blind. Even the religious community is debating over it. How could he do this? He's a sinner. He heals on the Sabbath. But the rest of them were saying, wait a minute, wait. This man was born blind. And now this man sees. God's hand must have been in it. How could God allow a sinner to do something like this? And the debate continued between them. These religious leaders even enlisted the words of the man himself. They called him in and asked him, who did this to you? And the man says, it was a man called Jesus. He rubbed mud in my eyes. He told me to bathe in the pool of Siloam. I went. I didn't see. I bathed, and now I see. Imagine what the reaction of this is. The religious leaders were infuriated at his response and even sought out the man's parents. And his parents gave an explanation, a story concerning this great event that is reminiscent of so many people in God's church today. They became afraid. They didn't want to cause turmoil. They didn't want to invoke the wrath of the religious leader. His parents said, he is our son. He was born blind. But as for who healed him, you got to ask him. He's old enough. He's of age. He'll tell you. And the Gospel of John, when recording this event, says that they did this out of fear of the Jews. They didn't want to be excommunicated from the congregation, from the synagogue. Brethren, this isn't the secular authorities anymore. This isn't a king. This isn't the armies of the Philistines. This isn't the armies of Pharaoh. This is the religious leadership. And for fear of them, they said, you ask him, because they knew the rumor was out that anyone who claimed Jesus was the Christ, they would be cast out of the synagogue. They'd be disfellowshipped. Their lives would, for all intents and purposes, be ruined. And their suspicions were confirmed, brethren, when the religious leaders went back to their son. And a discussion ensued in which this man who was born blind indicated that these great religious leaders, these great men of the community, should have known better. I told you once, and you didn't believe me. You're the religious leaders. You ought to know the truth. And you won't believe the truth. You won't believe me. And they cast him out of the synagogue. Now here's the kicker. A great miracle had happened. A miracle that reverberated throughout the community. What a tremendous thing. This man was born blind and now he sees. Everybody was talking about it. It was a head turner in town. Brethren, now you're going to see Jesus Christ's head turn. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And he does something so extraordinary that I'd venture to say that it is so exquisitely rare in the scriptures. Jesus seeks out the man. Now, there were people that he had healed before that had come back to him. But this time, Jesus goes out to the one that he healed. He seeks out the man. And here's what it says. And when he had heard that the man had been cast out of the synagogue, he sought the man out. And he asked the man, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man told him that he would like to believe, but who is he? And Jesus said, he is the man you see, and he is whose voice you hear. Can you imagine hearing this? That Jesus actually clearly identified who he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ did something with such clarity that he wouldn't even do to his own disciples. He didn't even do it to John the Baptist. The Bible says that when John the Baptist was cast in prison, he dispatched two of his disciples to Jesus and asked him, are you he that should come, or should we seek another? And Jesus didn't say, I am the Christ. His answer was affirmative. He said, you go back and tell John this, that the blind see, the lame healed, the dead are resurrected to the life, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And when they brought that back to John the Baptist, I am sure they were words of great consolation and hope. And I'm sure he concluded that, yes, we don't need to seek someone else. It is Jesus who is the Christ, the Messiah. But with the man born blind, it was different. He just came out and said it. This wasn't cryptic, brethren. Jesus sought the man out and revealed himself. I am the Christ. And the man fell down and worshiped him. Brethren, I have a couple of questions for you. Who defines your faith? Who is your Goliath? What is your fiery furnace? What is your lion's den? What is your Red Sea? Oh, and one more question. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in you?